Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come before you with anticipation this morning. We come to hear from you and to receive the instruction that you have given to us. We confess this morning that this is the Word of God that we come to. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is without error. It is infallible. And so we come to it with reverence. And we come to it, I pray, as needy. And Father, we pray this morning that you would help each and every one of us as the words come to us, that we would take them to heart, that we would respond to them in faith. And so would you do this work that only you can do by your Spirit, and would you help the one speaking to have clarity and to be your voice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those times where I can't be sure that I will be filling in all of your blanks in your notes if you're following those. So I have all the answers in mind afterwards if you want them. So they are here. Maybe I will. I don't know. Because as I've been thinking about this sermon, a lot of thoughts have come to my mind. And a part of what I've been praying is that the Lord would take a bunch of words that are written on a page, and that he would bring the message that he wants to give to you. And sometimes it just seems to be a jumbled mess written here, and I just don't sometimes know how to clear it up. And so I've done my best to think through it, and I pray that the Lord would use it for good in your life this morning. We are in this section in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where we have been learning about how to handle error and what our response should be to error. And we continue really in that same kind of context. There's still that going on. And we get a little bit more detail as we proceed through this passage. As you look there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last thing that we learned in verse 19 was basically to live out our identity. We are his. We are those who name the name of the Lord as Christians. If you're in Christ today, you are his, and you are given an instruction that's clear and unequivocal, and yet it's pretty broad, isn't it? Depart from iniquity. That's what Christians do. That's what children of their heavenly Father do. That's the characteristic of those who are brothers of Jesus. We live out his word, and yet we know that we fall short. And so does God. And so he gives to those who are regenerate, who've been born again, he continues to give these instructions and he repeats himself. If you were to read 1 Timothy and then read it 2 Timothy right after, you'd see so many similarities and you're thinking, well, did Timothy not get it? No, he didn't get it and you didn't get it and I didn't get it either on the 952nd time. And so we continue to need this truth. And so if there is some redundancy that you hear this morning, understand it's intentional. And it's intentional by the Lord, and it's intentional by me because I'm just trying to follow his word. There's an emphasis today on being useful servants in the Lord, useful servants for the Lord. And there's a great, great hope that we find in this passage. And there's a call in this passage as well. We're going to see commands and we're going to see, again, reminders of God's promises in this passage. And we want to take hold of them. I won't be covering all the way through verse 26 because I think that from verse 22 to 26 deserves focus on its own. You hear me say that a lot, but I really do. And I never know until I really get into it and start thinking about the passage. But here's what our major point is going to be over the next 2 weeks. You can write this one down. It's in your notes. Be useful servants of God by pursuing godliness, avoiding quarrels, and correcting with gentleness. I'll say that one more time. Be useful servants of God by pursuing godliness, avoiding quarrels, and correcting with gentleness. The correcting with gentleness part is profoundly important. We'll see that from verse 22 to verse 26. And so we will focus, actually, verse 23 through 26 in particular, but it really begins in verse 22. And so hold on for that one. But what I want to talk about this morning is this idea of being useful servants. And this is really important. And so as we get into this passage, we're going to see what that looks like. And we're going to hear what it means. We're going to see hope in terms of who can be useful servants and who isn't. And we'll see all this in this passage. And then we're going to see these commands that call us to know what to do in order to be useful servants. And so let's take a look at this passage. We'll just read again from verse 21 through 20, from 20 to 22. So follow along as I read. It says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." We're going to see two things in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 20 and 21, make it your aim to be useful servants in God's hands. Make it your aim to be useful servants in God's hands. Don't worry, there's a how-to. When you hear that command, when you hear that call, understand that there are instructions as to what that looks like. And we've already received some as well in the previous passages. And so we'll allude back to some of those. But then the second part that we'll see today is that useful servants, this is the how-to, pursue godliness. Useful servants pursue godliness. Verse 22. Last night we were talking about the idea of having aim in our life. We talked about it last week, having goals, having a direction, knowing where we're going and how that coalesces the priorities in our lives, the decisions that we make. It cuts out those things that we don't have time for. And so we look to other passages, not this passage last night, but it's the same principle that we've seen in verse 15. And I'm going to read verse 15 again to you so you can have that idea in your mind, because this is a statement of goal in verse 15. Do your best, which maybe we could say a little bit more firmly. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, aim to be godly. That's really what it's saying, to be godly before God, to be characterized by godliness. And then it says, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. We talked about what that meant last week, and I won't go into all the details of that. And then also I'm aiming to rightly handle the word of truth. And we thought about that as aspirations. That's the aim that we ought to have, and that should be informing the way that we live each moment of our lives. There's more of that today. There's more of that given to us. There's more detail given to us so that we can understand some of the steps leading to that direction and continue to be affirmed in that goal. So let's take a look at this first point. Make your aim to be useful servants in God's hands. All of us should desire, shouldn't we, to represent God well? Every one of us should have that interest. If we're in Christ, we should desire to be those who are good ambassadors of our God, of Christ. We want to speak on his behalf. We want to be clear. We want to represent him in his attributes that are communicable. That means those that we can actually carry out as Christians. So we can be gracious to others and merciful. We can be kind. We can be loving. We can correct and discipline. These are all things that God does in our lives. We can love. And so as we think about this idea of serving God and being a servant of his, hold on to that, because that's a huge point in this passage. And the reason why I know it's a huge point, and I'll show it to you in this passage, is because of its repetition. Remember I told you about repetition? In verse 20, we see that there are those in the house, the great house, which I'll talk about, who are vessels for honorable use. Verse 21, we see that there are those who can become useful to the master of the house. Are you getting the idea? And then finally, we discover some more of how to do it coming after that. There's a repetition in being useful in the hands of God. Let's get to what we see here in verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honorable, some for dishonorable use. It's strange. It's an illustration, isn't it? It's an illustration that's meant to say something to us, because there are valuable members within a church. And I say members, I'm not meaning formal membership. I'm saying those who are in the church, although some may be. There are those who are valuable, and then there are those that can find their way into the church. We know, and that's why the Lord has given us Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, these passages relating to what do we do when there's unrepentant sinners? How do we handle that? There's a process for that, because there are those in the church that are not honorable, that are dishonorable, that are not useful in the hands of God. And that's really what we're seeing in this illustration. I want to make sure we don't misunderstand the illustration as well, because we could really mess it up if we misunderstand it. We could equate it to other passages that are completely talking about something different. I'll show you that in 1 Corinthians 12 in just a minute. I want you to understand here what great house means. Now, in a great house, it says there are not only these things. The great house, if you haven't figured it out, is an illustration of the church. It's that church in this particular case that's on the earth, what we sometimes refer to as the visible church. And so the invisible church, or we sometimes call it the universal church, is of all true believers. So we couldn't say this about the universal church, but we can say this about the visible church on earth. Those who are professing to be Christians, but yet there's a portion, isn't there? There's a portion, maybe a large portion of those who are of the second category, those that are dishonorable, those who aren't useful to the Lord. We know that's the case. We know that's true. And we don't know the numbers in every single church. We know in some churches there'll be more, in other churches there'll be less. But again, the Lord has given us His word to guide us through those moments when we see, wait, this person, we don't say, hey, you're a vessel of dishonorable use, right? We don't. But we confront our brother or our sister in their sin. We go to them and show them their sin. And if they are unrepentant, they're revealing themselves to be a vessel of dishonorable use. And in this case, that means one that is not useful to God, who should not be thinking that they are in Christ based on their behavior. And so we don't want to press this illustration too far. And that's the case with most metaphors in the Bible. We get into trouble, and sometimes even we get into heresy. We press illustrations too far, especially illustrations about the Trinity. Be careful with those illustrations, because you keep walking that direction of that illustration, you'll end up in some kind of heresy, almost guaranteed. And you'll diminish the nature of our God by doing it. But there are many in the church who are godly servants. We see that, honorable vessels. And that should be the characteristic of faithful churches, right? That should be the norm. That should be what we see. That should be what we experience. That doesn't mean, it doesn't say perfect vessels. It doesn't say sinless vessels. It's honorable vessels. It's those that are fit for use of the Lord and by the Lord. And that's the picture that we have here. And we'll see it even more. I know that because of the next verse. And you want to, you can glance down on it and see. We'll get there. I don't mind if you go ahead, because it's always good to check on the one who's speaking to make sure he's saying something that's in keeping with what you see in the previous verse. But that should be what we see. Servants who are used of the Lord. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But we have to recognize that there can be false converts in the church. We've seen it. Errant professions of faith. Errant professors of faith. In other words, those people who believe that they're Christians, or at least say that they're Christians, but their life isn't matching up to their profession. We all know that to be true, and we don't want to see it. It's difficult to see, but it's true. And so I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand, because some of you may be thinking of, and I alluded to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we have some similar language there. And I'm going to just briefly tell you what this language says. And it's dealing with the body. It's a different context. But just in case someone says this, because it has been said, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Let me just stop, because we could look at this and we could think, oh, wow, there are honorable and dishonorable. They all have their part and role to play in the church. But that's not the context of our passage. The passage in 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about the inner workings of the true body of Christ, true believers in the Lord Jesus. And it's talking about the variety of gifts that we have. That's a different focus than we have in our passage. And so be careful about applying other passages when they don't fit, just because you see, oh, that's a similar word. If you did a concordance search on dishonor, you might find this passage and go, oh, look at that. But it has nothing to do with our passage. We could go to another place, and this is closer to what we're looking at, and that's in Romans chapter 9. There's a closer parallel. It's not exactly the same, but at least we have general principles that are similar here. But it's talking about something that's above our pay grade. It's talking about the sovereign election of our God, whereas there's a lot more practical focus in our passage. But still, at least we see similarities, and there's a lot stronger link in terms of even the phrasing that we will see in this. So listen to Romans 9, and I'll start with verse 20, so you get a little bit of the context. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? And then it goes on. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now again, Paul is addressing a bigger, broader issue than what we see here. But the thing that is similar, and I can say is the same, is that there are vessels for honorable use and there are vessels for dishonorable use. And one is good, the other no good. That's the similarity that we have with Romans chapter 9. We don't need to get in the other discussion because that's not a part of our passage as much. We may get into it a little bit when we talk about repentance being granted and things like that, but we won't get into that in this part. And so the contrast continues, and we're going to see this as we get into the next verse, that no one should be interested in being a vessel for dishonorable use. It's craziness if you rightly understand this passage. No one should want to be that and think that that's a good thing, like for 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Whereas if you read 1 Corinthians 12, you could be, you know, encouraged that you're, you know, one of those that would be viewed by man as dishonorable. This is different. The implication here is of those who hold to error and ungodliness, dishonorable use, versus those who hold to the truth and live righteously as a characteristic, the pattern of their life. And so there's a clear dichotomy. And the picture that we have, I'll repeat myself again, is that this is under the great house. This happens within the context of the visible church, those who are professing to be believers. And that includes those that are local churches. This can happen in local churches just like ours. We've seen that over time. And also those that you will encounter that are professing Christians who may be a part of another church or maybe even not a part of a church, but profess to be Christians. And so we need to be aware of that, and it's important. The overarching point is this. We will encounter those who profess to be Christians who are actually in error and in sin. That's all. That's the illustration. We shouldn't take it much further than that because we're going to get more explanation. So when you look at an illustration like this, ask questions, think about it. But don't spend 2 hours trying to figure out verse 20 before you read verse 21. You know, read larger sections so you can see how it all fits together. And certainly not before you've read the previous passages so that you can see where it fits. And so the instructions that we are given apply beyond the church as well. So hold that in your hearts and minds as well. Even though it says within the great house that happens, outside that great house, it's mostly, in fact, it's all what? Dishonorable use. That's what it is. The point here is to warn you, not that the world is sinful. The point here is to warn you that within the church, you're going to encounter this. So be ready for it, and you need to know how to handle it. And really, ultimately, you want to be those who are useful in the hands of the Lord. You want to be those who are vessels of honorable use, and you want to have hope for those who are of dishonorable use, because that's where I was before the Lord, by His grace, saved us. All right, so let's look at verse 21. The truly repentant will be valuable servants in God's hands. The truly repentant, those who put away dishonorable doctrine and deeds, will be useful vessels in the hands of the Lord. Look at verse 21 again. Therefore, so there's the illustration. I'm going to explain it a little bit so you can understand where I'm going, so you don't press that illustration too far. Here's where I'm going with that, right? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Wow, there's such a blessing in this passage. The reality, again, is that every one of us was a vessel for dishonorable use. We forget that sometimes. And this is an important correction for us in this whole passage. To remember from whence we've come. And for two major reasons. One, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And the other, to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love the lost. To recognize that we were once there too. That we had no hope. That we were in rebellion and under the wrath of God. We need to understand where we were so that we come to those who are outside of Christ with humility. Because we were all vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That was Romans 9:22. All of us had the wrath of God abiding on us. And so if it weren't for the Lord and His grace, we would be there still today. And some of you are there today. Some of you are vessels of dishonorable use. You are not useful to the Lord. You're in rebellion against the Lord. You're competing against Him. We could say, I think, by reason and logic, that you're useful to the enemy, but not of the Lord. Now, we know that the enemy is already defeated. So when I say of use, it's perhaps his perception. But he knows he's defeated, and he's fighting all the while harder. And that, therefore, leads us to what to do about that condition of being under wrath. There's a promise that's sown into this. What do you do about being of no use to God, of being those who are objects of wrath? What do you do about that? Listen to this. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. Let me just go back. You can go from being one who was dishonorable, of no use to the Lord, to being of use to the Lord. That's the story of every single Christian here. And our prayer is it's the story for every one of you that's outside of Christ here today. That you too, not through no merit of your own, but by the merits of Christ, would be transferred from that former way of life in rebellion and darkness and bondage to sin, spiritually dead, and become alive in Christ. And it's all by God's grace. Don't misunderstand when it says, cleanse yourself, so as though somehow you can make yourself saved. That's not the point. The point is that every one of you did indeed, if you're in Christ, repent, didn't you? You did indeed repent. And you were commanded to repent. You were commanded to believe. And yet we know that we need the grace of God in order to be able to repent and to be cleansed. And so the truly repentant are those who are useful servants of God. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, it says, literally means if anyone might cleanse himself from these things. And so some of your translations don't say dishonorable things or whatever it is, but they say these things or something else, because there's no word there other than these things. And so it's going back to the previous verse to understand. And so it's a great translation, the ESV, but just in case you have a different translation, that's why it might say something like these things, because that's the literal word that's used there. And so it's clear here that, again, the vessels of dishonorable use is not referring as it did to 1 Corinthians 12. I told you we'd see it in verse 21, and now you can see it clear as day, can't you? Because why would you want to cleanse yourself of that which is good? No, you cleanse yourself of that which is not good, which is bad, and that's exactly what it says. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. So we see the context here. And so we have a picture here of true repentance in this description. Cleansing oneself of something is yes, there's the perception, there's the declaration by God, and we're going to see that later, but of those who are have a right standing, who have been justified, they have a legal standing before God, they have a positional righteousness. But there's something else that's going on here as we look at this verse. There's the stuff that you're being cleansed from. There's the stuff that you've been participating in. And those things are to be put aside. We'll see that as we get to verse 22 in just a moment. But this is a picture of that. And just so we understand, repentance is both a duty and a grace. I'm going to read just one portion of our own confession. It says, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. That's what we've come to understand, is that yes, we believe, and yes, God deserves the glory. Yes, we've turned from our sin and trusted, and yes, God alone deserves the glory. And we're going to see that later on in verse 25 and 26 and much clearer focus. And so this is also a picture of regeneration. Why is it a picture of regeneration? Well, because regeneration is talking about the new birth. It's talking about being made new. It's talking about that old man being put off. It's the idea we have here is that we had this heart of stone, Ezekiel 36, and we've been given a heart of flesh, one that's malleable to the will of God, one that desires God's will, that now delights in the law of God. And so we are those now. And again, it's a process, isn't it? We have the positional standing of righteousness, and yet we are being more and more made righteous through God's sanctifying grace and means. Titus 3:5 calls this the washing of regeneration. And so all of this implies forgiveness and a new disposition. That person that's cleansed from what is dishonorable. Another way of saying that more simply is they're saved. How's that? Is that easy enough? They're saved. In our normal conversations, we're not talking about vessels this or that, dishonorable and honorable. We're talking about people who are saved, who are converted, who are born again. That's what we're talking about. And that's what this is talking about. And that's what every unbeliever needs. And that's what we need as well. But there is that picture of repentance as well. And we'll see that more in the next verse. The one who is saved is a vessel for honorable use. When you look at this, we all should be saying who are in Christ, amen, because this is our story. Can I say it again? And maybe I'll change it slightly, not because I'm trying to change God's word. If you've been cleansed from what is dishonorable, then you are now a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That is who you are, Christian. That is your identity. You're not just one who calls on the name of the Lord, which we'll see, but you are one who is ready to do every good work. You are useful servants. That's the way I kind of distill it down to make sense in my simple mind. That's what God has done. And here's the other side of it that we'll see more in next week, is that he is telling us that there's hope for the unbeliever, just like there was hope for us. But though they are of dishonorable use today, they can be those useful to the master tomorrow by God's grace. Let me say a little bit about useful servants. I wrote some notes down this morning trying to figure out what to emphasize, and this is one of the things I want to emphasize. I want to emphasize useful servants because I think this is so central in this passage that we just need to. There's that which is not useful, that which is useful, and we want to be those that are useful to the master of the house. In the world of worldly moral theory, they will call the benefits of serving others, you know, acts of benevolence. They will talk about motivations such as, Audrey and Madeline may remember this, the helper's high. And that's the world trying to make sense of this blessing, and I'll call it a common grace, that comes when they're doing something that would, at least in the world's eyes, help someone else, right? Now, they're doing it for the wrong motivation, but they're still seeing that there's some tangible benefit, that it's not just about that you've done something for the other person, but they're feeling, as Sam Frain would say, some sort of way. But we know the result of serving the Lord to be the fruits of faith, to be the blessing of obedience, to be the fruit of the Spirit, to be knowing and experiencing the pleasure of the Lord, to know those things, being a conduit of God, a conduit. What is a conduit? It means we're carrying, in some sense, the Spirit of God's grace to those that he wills. And in one of the passages that came to my mind this morning as I was just thinking about it and meditating on it was in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so I think we sometimes miss this. Of course, it's been misinterpreted. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to these words, beginning of verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? Through the knowledge of him. That's the power of the scripture, the sufficiency of the scripture, by the way. Who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Praise God. Those are found in his word, by the way, his sufficient word. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, having been cleansed of that dishonorable idea of conduct and belief, partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? The best thing that I can tell you about that is, number one, there is a mysterious union that we have in Christ, don't we? And so there is something blessed about that. But there's also the experience of what comes from carrying out the will of God in this world in sincerity. There is a, and I'm going to use the word experience, and I mean it. There is an experience that occurs for the Christian of knowing that you're doing the will of God that it is almost indescribable. But maybe this is getting somewhere near it. Partaking of the divine nature, to have some sense of the joy that we ought to have knowing that we are being used of God. I've thought of an example in my life that I've repeated in giving my testimony before, and I've had many since, but I'll give a few examples. It was when I was obedient to the Lord in evangelism at Santa Monica Pier, and I found out there was a group going out there I had no idea what they were doing. And I went out and had the opportunity to share the gospel. Yes, to give out tracts. And there's someone giving a, you know, some kind of a, I don't know, painting thingy. And we were gathered around. And then I just saw a guy over here and went up to him and said, "Hey, what do you think about that?" Well, that was really difficult to say, "Hey, what do you think about that?" Right? Right, Jeremy? What do you think about that? And I proceeded to have this conversation with him about the gospel. Now, it wasn't in that moment that I felt the pleasure of the Lord. It was when I was driving home that I was just unleashed. I don't know where that came from, except from God. Being used of him, this paltry, weak person. And Paul says it in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am. You know, who will save me from this body of death?" That God would use me. Maybe some of you have seen also being used of God in a child's life. And to see moments of awareness and even conversion. There's nothing in this world that compares to that moment. When you see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ in your child's countenance. And in spite of our weaknesses and failures, you know, God uses the little tiny seed of, you know, what we offer, and he does amazing things with it. And so I think I didn't have this in my hands. I was just thinking this morning of how blessed the servants of the speech and debate group must be to have sat back and listened to child after child after child explain doctrine, to give scripture memorized, lengthy scripture, and the little ones talking about profoundly important realities that we see in the scripture and quoting portions of Isaiah 53 and so much else. I mean, it was overwhelming. God gives us pleasure. There's a sense in which we have a front row seat to see God moving. I think that's what it means to be a useful servant. That we remember that. And you know where we need to remember it most? And at least I know I do. Is not in all of the formal things that we have planned, but in the moment by moment interactions that we have. We want to be useful servants. And the one who is saved is a vessel for honorable use. That one who is saved is described here as holy. Holy. And literally this says, having been sanctified or having been made holy. This is a work of God. This is a work of grace. And once again, remember, we have the positional aspect of holiness. And every single Christian here, you are holy before the eyes of the Lord because of the merits of Christ. You have been credited with the right standing before him. And so you can be called rightly saints, set apart ones. And yet there is the other aspect of it, isn't there? You're being made holy as well. The scripture still declares to you and to me, Christian, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. And so that one who is cleansed from what is dishonorable is that vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house. And useful, it says here, read that for your own, ready for every good work. Can I give you a little clue? Some of you are thinking about it, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, particularly verse 17. Do you remember that passage? I'll read verse 16 and 17. I'll preach it later, but all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's more on the how. That's more on, wait, how can I be more useful to the Lord? Well, for that person. You simply look to the scriptures and you will see an answer to that right there. By being in the Word of God that equips you for every good work. That's how. That's not new. We've seen it already numbers of times. But you are equipped for every good work. And the way that is written, I won't make much of this, is having been made ready for every good work, which is very similar if you look to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. These works that God prepared in advance for us to do, to walk in them. And you could also go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. We work at our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in us to will and to do. You see, these are the things that we learn as we understand the balance between what God is doing and what we're called to. We're called to obey, dependent on the Lord to empower us to obey. Does that make sense? Because that's the common and that's the constant picture in Scripture. And too many focus on one or the other when we see a balance in Scripture. We were vessels for dishonorable use, unworthy, of no use to the Lord. And now we are changed. And we're changed not only in status, but we're changed in usefulness to the Lord. We know why we're here. We know our supreme purpose. Christians, you are God's honorable instruments prepared for serving Him with works in keeping with your nature. Go back to verse 19 again, the last part. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You are those who name the name of the Lord. And so, Christians also ought to be hopeful that God will take many more dishonorable vessels and change them to be holy. This should be so encouraging to us, because it can be discouraging. And this also is somewhat chastening to us, but that chastening is going to come into clearer view in verse 25 and 26. What I mean by chastening is that, Christians, you and I have a tendency towards spiritual pride, towards self-righteousness. It's almost automatic because of memory. Because, again, we forget from whence we've come. And that's why we need to come back over and over to the Word of God to remind us who we are and how we're to look at this world, following after the Lord Jesus, who said from that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the attitude that we ought to have, hopeful for the unbeliever. And we see that here. So make your aim to be useful servants in God's hands. That's the first thing we see. And the second thing we see is useful instruments pursue godliness. Here it is again. We've seen this already. We saw. I read it to you in verse 15, didn't I? I mean, last time we studied this, we looked at verse 15 and we saw that's really the emphasis of this. How can we be useful in the hands of God? And for the unbeliever sitting here, think about this. How can I be useful in the hands of God? Repent and believe the good news. You need to be cleansed of that dishonorable life that all of us have lived. You need to put that aside. And there are very specific aspects to what that looks like. But turning from those things and turning to Christ. What about Christians? Well, Christians, well, we still have the exhortation because we want to be of more use today than we were yesterday, of more use tomorrow than we were today, right? That's the life that we want to live. And so I'll read verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Two commands here. One is to flee. The other one is to pursue. And so let's talk about fleeing. It means to, run away. It means to escape. And live, it has the idea of escaping danger. Youthful lusts, what does that mean? What's that all about? Well, useful lusts are more than just, sexual immorality. A lot of people look at this and they just equate it with other passages. And there are other passages that say flee sexual morality or abstain from sexual morality. And you can find the flee passage in 1 Corinthians 6:18. You can find the abstain passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. Here it's flee youthful lust, youthful desires, youthful passions. That's what we have here. What are those? It's broader than just sexual immorality. It applies to a lot of areas. And the one thing it's not is just mere silliness. It's not. This is not about just don't be silly. Because that's not what this idea is. That's similar to the Proverbs. If you read the Proverbs and you think about the fool and you think about the silly one, you'll completely misunderstand all of the Proverbs. The fool is the wicked. The wise are the righteous. The fool is evil, just as we all were. The wise are those who are good. That's how we ought to understand this, generally speaking. And so for the unbeliever, you need to understand that you are living in youthful lusts, youthful desires. For the believer, we all need to understand that there's remaining sin, and those things still creep in, and they still affect us, and we still respond in ways that we ought not to. And so we need to flee. And one of the reasons we flee these things, verse 14, remember, it leads, error leads to no good, but only ruin. So we want to flee false doctrine, errant teaching. It leads to, verse 16, more and more ungodliness. False teaching leads to those things. Verse 17, it will spread like gangrene. Verse 18, remember, it undermines the faith of those who follow it. And so we want to flee and call others to flee. If you have a brother and sister, just to give you an example, and you see they're reading something and you've already heard about it and done some research on it, say that's bad news, that's errant theology, then tell them. Tell them you need to run from that. It's not just a nuanced difference. It's bad theology. It will lead you astray. It's bad for your soul. There are lots of things we can disagree about, but that's when we encounter something like that, then we want to tell them to flee. But of course, it involves conduct as well. The call to be cleansed from what is dishonorable requires fleeing. There is no fleeing that which you don't fear. Right? There's no one here that's going to flee something that they love, that they have affection for. And so this is why repentance and faith can't be pulled apart. Because you turn from one thing, not to just some open plain. You have to turn to the other thing, in this case, person. You turn from sin and Satan and self, and you turn to the Savior. And so when we think about fleeing, you need to think about what do I love? What occupies my heart? What gets me excited? What will I do for hours and hours? What is it that will absorb me? What is it that will keep me from the things that matter? What is it that will keep me from the need of the soul? And so we need to flee youthful lusts. Let me say a few things about youthful desires here. Another way of saying this is, you know, yes, youthful indiscretion, youthful impulses. And so that's pretty broad. And so let's think about some applications. Those who are younger often don't think about their actions carefully. They react to situations. They react to their desires without thinking about the consequences of them. They're usually less sensitive to those around them, and so they're not thinking about how they might be leading others astray or the effect they're having on someone else. There's less interest in deliberating about a matter. In this context, there may be a particular application regarding the sin of the tongue, because we're going to hear about, you know, quarrelsomeness, but that's relating to false doctrine again. There's probably definitely a focus on prideful arguing, prideful quarreling about empty words. And so there's, again, that's a key phrase that refers to false doctrine, but it can refer to other things because worldly doctrine, again, is false doctrine, isn't it? It doesn't have to have a religious sounding, you know, moniker to it, name to it. It's just worldliness. And the result is sinful actions that are usually ill-conceived and most often rationalized and justified somehow, some way. Proverbs declares rightly in Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from them. But again, this doesn't apply just to children. This is to all of us, because we all have to deal with this. Flee, escape complacency. Flee from selfish ambition. Run from spiritual immaturity. Run from spiritual mediocrity. These are things that we should be thinking of. Flee the wash, rinse, spin, repeat monotony of worldly strongholds, where you just keep doing the same thing over and over and wonder why you're feeling anxious or depressed, or but there's no change. There's no turning. There's no cleansing. There's no, you know, you're just stewing and sitting in it. Flee, escape the bondage of besetting sin. Run from the boredom of self-pleasure, of emptiness, of pleasing men. Flee from the fear of man. There's so many things we could say here. Do you find yourself angry that you lash out at another person, so angry that you lash out? That's a youthful passion. Adults, we know what that's like. Do you find yourself giving the silent treatment? And inside, you're angry and you walk away? That's youthful passions. You're manipulating instead of trusting and resting in the Word of God and His means for dealing with these issues. Do you scoff, children, at parental rules, instruction, correction, and discipline? That's youthful passions. That's youthful desires. You're always comparing. They get to do this. They get to do that. Why don't I get to do that? That's all fueled by the same thing. Do you refuse or maybe even forget to seek forgiveness when you've offended someone and sinned against someone? That's youthful passions. That's insensitivity. That's self-desires. Not an interest in others, and certainly not an interest in God. Do you lament your circumstances? Do you lament your place in life? That's youthful passions, because you have a set of expectations and desires of what you think should be happening. And we could say then, are you suffering? Do you get depressed when things don't go your way? I don't want to put everything under this banner, but it could be youthful passions, because expectations unmet rather than God being trusted in, blooming where we're planted, being content in plenty and in lack. Those are biblical precepts that we're called to. We get to pursue those things, flee from those other things. So the command is to flee and to repent these attitudes, these behaviors and conduct. But those who flee must also flee to something. And particularly flee to someone. And so we want to flee to the Lord and His Word. And here we have instruction, positive instructions. I won't spend too much time on this, but useful instruments zealously pursue godliness. Useful instruments zealously pursue godliness. This is the positive command. After what to avoid, you're always telling me what not to do. You're always saying you can't do this, you can't do that. What can I do? Well, here you go. For anyone who said, what can I do? What do I get to do? Well, here it is. Are you ready for it? I know you're really excited. Pursue. Pursue what? Righteousness. And then there's this list, and they all just one after the other. Let me say a word about pursue so you understand the nature of this word. That word, pursue, is the same word we find translated persecute. Does that give you a sense of the intensity of this word? It's not like, if you think about it, you know, you might want to do this or that. No, this is you follow hard after that. It can be used positively. The zeal, of following after something. Remember, we have an aim. Our aim is godliness for the glory of God. We've seen that from verse 15, and it carries on here. And now, same thing. We're going after it. We have fixed our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I know that's Hebrews 12. I'm not trying to necessarily bring it into this. But we have that aim. And so we're pursuing those things. And it's convenient for me to look at the wall because then I see the clock for your sake. So, and so what are we pursuing? Let's just briefly go through these things. We've talked about some of them before in the section on 1 Timothy, or in the study in 1 Timothy. So these are some of the elements, faith. And I want to make sure you understand something about faith. Faith is both a pursuit and a necessity. It's something we go after, but it's also something that's necessary in the Christian life. We don't obey apart from faith. Faith is the byproduct. Obedience is the byproduct of faith, right? We grasp hold by faith the word of God, and so therefore we walk in that truth. And so without trusting in God, his word, his will, his means of redemption, there's no incentive to follow after him. If we don't trust in his promises, what is going to help us to endure the trial, the difficulty, the loss, the trauma, the injury? You know, what is going to get us through sickness? Opposition. And so faith is so central here, and we find both the call to faith and in the prayers for faith in the scripture. Here's an illustration. We're talking about fleeing and pursuing. Okay, so we're fleeing from something, right? We're fleeing from youthful passions. We're being cleansed of what is dishonorable. We're putting that aside. What are we pursuing? So those in a flood will flee from the water to what? High ground. Those who are in a situation where there's a storm and you're exposed to a hurricane, or, you know, we've had a tornado coming through here, and you're exposed to that, you want to flee to shelter. I wonder if there are images about shelter in the scripture. We flee to him. We run to him. Picture a toddler running from something scary to the safety of mom or dad. And a lot of times for a toddler, everything could be scary to them except for mom and dad. And then you can have the opposite where nothing is scary to them. We've all been there, done that, so we'll just move on. We have love, also a fruit of faith, but also must be pursued. So it's a fruit of the Spirit, but how is it fostered? We pursue it. You say, well, how do you pursue love? And why should you pursue love? You pursue love because it's the foundation of everything, isn't it? The two great commands. It's the foundation of the law. Matthew 22:37 tells us it's the sum of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the foundation of everything, and it all flows from first loving him. And so what do you do? How do you fuel love? How do you do that? How do you pursue love? Today, I'm going to love more. You know? You don't do that, right? What do you do? You go to the source of love himself, and you behold the one who is altogether lovely. Gaze upon him when you know him more deeply and his salvation more richly and your own undeservedness more profoundly, and to know Jesus indeed is to love him. You know, none of us should ever say that, right? To know me is to love me. That's the worst. When anyone says that, girls, if any guy says that to you, run, flee the other direction. To know me is to love me. What? But it's true with God, isn't it? And so we bask in his glory and goodness, in his attributes and his promises, what he's accomplished on our behalf. And we're drenched with the love of God. And the scripture tells us that the love of God compels. In 2 Corinthians 5, it constrains, it compels us to do what? To act in like manner, selflessly. And that's the word here, by the way, agape. It's to give of ourselves. He has given to us. And as we're giving ourselves, really what we're doing is we're offering sacrifices unto him, aren't we? Of praise We're imaging Him, which brings glory to Him. We're doing that which we never desired to do before, and now we do. All honor and glory to Him. And so we pursue love. We pursue love and we pursue peace. Peace is another fruit of faith, but also that which must be pursued. And that word peace can mean a couple of different things in the scripture. It can mean wellness of soul rooted in the shalom of the Old Testament. And it can mean that peace of reconciliation, most importantly between God and man. And because of that, then our desire to seek reconciliation between men. But first, for the unbeliever, we want to be ministers of reconciliation because God says that's our ministry. We're ministers of reconciliation. We want to see men and women, boys and girls reconciled to God. And isn't it amazing that a God who has been sinned against, offended, hated, who's done nothing, nothing but only good for us, would reconcile us to Himself? He, the one, is offended. He reconciles us to Himself by the blood of His own Son. And so we're to seek peace, that peace that Christ gives. Peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. And that's a wonderful thing, that Christ gives us peace. And so both of those things are at work here, probably an emphasis on the wellness of soul. And that goes hand in hand with, you know, how do we pursue it again? Philippians chapter 4. And many of you know this. We all have to remember passages like this. Jesus, of course, has said something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's just remember this passage. Peace comes when anxiety is put away as commanded. Listen to verse 6. First of all, there's the command. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You want to know how to find peace, where to find peace? Look at this passage. It tells you. It tells you to depend on the Lord, to thank the Lord, to supplicate before Him. But then it goes on to tell us more about this, because that peace is ultimately rooted in our fellowship with Him. Remember, we are partakers of the divine nature. And verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, these are all that which comes from God Himself. These are those things that are rooted in Him. So ultimately, it's God that is the source of all of these things. And it tells us what to do. Think about these things. Meditate on these things. You want peace? And finally, you want to walk with the one who's the God of peace? Listen to verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, live them out, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice. Obedience brings peace. Meditation on His goodness and the good that He has given to us in His word and the gospel brings peace. And so once again, we're confronted with a clear pathway to increased fruits of our faith, the means of grace. We keep seeing it over and over. It's so simple that we forget it every day. That doesn't make sense, does it? That's contradictory. We remember simple things. Why is it that we forget this simple thing, that God has given us these means of grace? Because there's an enemy, because there's remaining sin, or because there's 1,000 other voices speaking and enticing and calling you to everything but Him. There are emergencies everywhere that you look. But I want to say to the unbeliever, there is no greater emergency than the state of your soul. You're on the precipice of eternal wrath. You need Christ. You've heard today that He's the only Savior, because He's the only one that has paid the ransom price for sin at the cross of Calvary. And He's the only one that has defeated sin and death, been raised on the third day. And He's the one, as Jeremy mentioned on Friday, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who calls upon you to repent and to believe this good news. Well, these are the characteristics of believers, and that's the last thing that we see. And we see it in verse 22. And I'll read verse 22 altogether so you can see it. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Very similar, verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's us, believers. That's who we are. And we want to be not only useful to the Lord, but if we're useful to the Lord, then we're going to be exemplifying these kinds of things more and more to the one next to us and be encouraged and spurred on as we see them going harder for the Lord. There are eyes upon you. There are always eyes upon us. And we dwell together to be pursuing and running this race together. And some of you are maybe out further ahead. And we're encouraged. And we pick up the pace a little bit. Because we know there are good things found there. Because we've seen it in your lives. What great instructions we have received already. We've learned that there are those who are useful servants and those who are dishonorable among professing believers in the church. There are weeds in the church. There are weeds among the wheat. We know that's true. Jesus has told us that's true. We see it here again from the Apostle Paul. We have learned that those who are dishonorable today may be transformed to those who are useful tomorrow. That's your testimony, Christian. That's your testimony. And that's the humility that we ought to bring it to the world with instead of, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do this. Instead, man, I have found the fountain of life, haven't I? Spiritual life. The fountain of living water. I found it. Well, actually, he found me. But let me tell you about it. Look what the Lord has done. What great hope for the unbeliever today, because every Christian here has walked in your shoes. Not your exact experience, but something like it. We were also without God and without hope in this world, just like you are. We also followed in youthful lusts and still are challenged, but nothing like what we used to be. We were living for self, but in God's mercy, he saved us. We turned from what was dishonorable, being cleansed of our sin and wickedness, being made new. And here's the call for the unbeliever and the believer alike. Will you take heed and follow in faith? Will you listen and follow in faith? For the unbeliever, as you flee and follow Christ in faith, you will bear fruit. If you have truly followed him, if you have truly been cleansed, if you have truly fled and you're truly trusting in him, there will be the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of repentance, the fruits of faith in your life. A love for his word, a love for his people more and more. And there'll be a battle. There'll be a battle. And you'll be discouraged at times that you sinned because you hate sin. But God grants repentance. For the believer, your desire should be to grow in these fruits just like mine should be. And we should ask, what's stopping us from pursuing them more zealously than ever, persecuting them, going hard after them? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We need it. We are profoundly thankful for what you have accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus and by your grace to apply it to us through faith in Christ. We thank you for every believer in this room that was once like me, a vessel for dishonorable use. You have cleansed and made useful to you. Help us to be more useful, even this very day, and then the next day and the next. Be at work in the hearts of every unbeliever here. Lord, open their eyes, remove the scales, revive them from spiritual death as you did in our life. Give them new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.